on to that passage we just read from in John's Gospel, the discourse that the Lord Jesus gave and answered those who came to inquire of him, the certain Greeks, but there were others, no doubt. Remember, whenever the Lord Jesus spoke, and almost always, there would have been a crowd of people gathered around. And he announces that the hour is dawning, that the time is coming, and he speaks about his own death. And he gives a picture and an illustration about that. And he speaks also about those that would trust in him, those that would themselves gain a blessing from his death. And actually, he provides a parallel in the sense that he had to die and rise again. He had to die to accomplish salvation. And those that believe in him would similarly have to die to their old lives. Not die as he did, literally in the body, but put to death the old life that it might be raised in resurrection. And this is unavoidable. This dramatic, if you will, experience is essential if anyone is to be a Christian. There must be a forsaking, a dying, a putting to death of the old life. There can be no mere transition, no mere slight adjustment or change. There must be a complete abandonment and putting to death of the old life. And this really is expanded here. And there it is. He uses the picture as of a grain of wheat, verse 24 of John 12. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. And we'll think about these things. It's a well-understood farming, agricultural illustration. Almost everybody in those days would have had a small holding of some sort. They would have been farming, agricultural people. And so the picture is absolutely plain and clear. And indeed, it is in our day. We can all grasp that quite easily. We're approaching winter time now. And those that farm, those that have sowed seed, must have that long wait. And we'll consider that also. So the Lord Jesus predicts his own death, as I said. Verse 23, Jesus answered them, the hour has come that the Son of Man must be glorified. And the gospel account unfolds, and everybody knows, even those who know little about the Christian faith, know about Christmas time, and that's not too far off. They know that Christ was born in a manger in Bethlehem. They know, many of them anyway. It's taught in schools, isn't it? The Christmas story. And that can be a little bit sentimentalized, romanticized. It can be a kind of sweet picture that there's somehow a message of hope in this babe. And people seem to perhaps grasp that much, that there's something positive about the Christian message, that there's something to make us think and reflect. But they often neglect. In fact, I would say the majority of people don't connect the Christmas account with the Easter account. And they don't realize that that same Savior who spoke such gracious words, who performed miracles, who healed the sick in their thousands, who reproved the doubters and the scorners, that same Savior, of course, had to go to the bitter cross. How shall he be glorified? The Son of Man should be glorified. How? Was he going to become a great king and ruler? That was the misapprehension of many people, and many were disappointed, and many tried to press him into accepting that role to be the national liberator of Israel, to free them from the yoke of the Romans, to restore the great days of Israel. But they completely missed the point. How disappointed, confused and perplexed they would have been when their king was humbled and humiliated before Pilate's judgment seat, when he was flogged and flailed where the blood ran down, crown of thorns placed on his head, humiliated, nailed to a cross. How they would have been shocked. But this was all along, of course, his mission. This was his purpose entirely, and he could not accomplish salvation. No one would be cleansed of their sins. No one would be free. No one would be declared righteous on that great and coming day if the Lord Jesus Christ had not died. And he explains this. So his greatest work was when he was humiliated. He was to be glorified in what people might perceive as failure. He was to be elevated in death. And this was, of course, the most important and the most essential death in all history. This death alone brought life. And that's what he came into the world to do. He would pay the price of sins. And he would cleanse us. I wonder if we've understood that. He was the corn of wheat. And that's what he goes on to explain. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. So had the Lord Jesus not died, which is unthinkable, but had, hypothetically, he decided that, no, he would come and give a message, but he wouldn't atone for anybody, he wouldn't offer his life up, then there would be no fruit. It would abide alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Well, that must be, in the light of history, a great understatement. Much fruit, innumerable fruit, superabundant fruit, uncountable souls saved because of what Christ did on Calvary's cross. The Christian message, this is the heart of it. It's simple. It's the heart and soul of the Christian message is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in dying, he died for our sins. In dying, he experienced everlasting death for us that would trust in him. Now, death, of course, is inevitable. It's unavoidable. But we all sense and know that it's not natural. At some level, we want to live forever. There was actually a survey I read of some time ago. What would people most want in life? And everybody wanted an extension of life. Most people wanted more years. Most people wanted to live on. But death has spoiled that. Our death, our fault. We've brought about our own death, haven't we? In Adam and Eve, but each of us in our turn, never think to blame our first parents, if only they hadn't, because we individually, voluntarily choose to offend God. We elect to go our own way. We know what we're doing is wrong. It's deeply embedded within us. We have a conscience. We have a sense. We have an awareness. We have the standards of God written into our constitution, reflected to some degree in societies which have adopted the laws of the Bible. And then, of course, supremely, we have the Word of God, which spells it out for us. And so each of us have broken those commandments and those instructions of God time and time again. And our charge sheet is mounting up. And so the penalty is death, eternal loss, because we have offended against the Most High God, the infinite God. And he cannot have rebel sinners in his perfect and everlasting kingdom. And so, if we have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ and his death, then our death is consumed away. And he had to go to Calvary. This was absolutely essential. Well, that's really what the Lord Jesus Christ did. And of course, you know, the account continues that he didn't remain in the grave. If he had, then what hope could we have? But he rose again victorious. He had paid the price of sins. He had conquered death once for all. And though we repeat this oftentimes, we never tire of it, because it's absolutely profound. Is it possible that we're delivered from everlasting shame? Is it possible that we who deserve nothing can be given eternal and everlasting life? Well, it is possible. It's the whole purpose, the whole plan of salvation. And it's what the Lord Jesus speaks about here. It's what he sets before the people. And so he's said that without a death, nothing happens. But then he applies that to us. There is the Lord telling of his own death. And as he does so, he uses the opportunity to appeal to his hearers. It's for your sakes, for the scorners, for the scoffers, for those that would believe, for all mankind. He speaks to them and he expounds this. He uses his own death as a picture of the death that we must die. And so he goes on to apply this in verse 25, not now speaking about himself, but speaking about you and me. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto eternal life. And so there it is. If we're ever to be saved, if we're ever to be delivered, we must be also ready to give our lives to the Lord, to be ready to follow him and to trust in him, to give up, if you will, on ourselves. And that might come across as rather offensive, rather negative, that the gospel is saying that my life amounts to nothing. Well, of course, that's not entirely true. There are many valuable and wonderful things that people can achieve, many tremendous experiences. But whilst you remain unconverted, then you remain alone. And that's a very powerful but simple picture, isn't it? Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. Will you come to Christ? Will you have new life? Will you have the forgiveness of sins? Are you ready to cast your life into the grave, as it were, so that it might be raised up anew, so that the old life will die? Now, that's not for you to do. These are deep and profound things. But are you ready to cast yourself before the Lord and say, Lord, I have sinned. Lord, I know that judgment is building up for me. I know that if I live without you, then I live alone. Simple word, but doesn't it resonate? Abide alone. Is that what you want? Of course, none of us want that, but those are the options. If we neglect this so great salvation, then though we might be in the company of people, ever so many people, there's ever so many friends and family, colleagues, seen from heaven, we're abiding alone. We have no everlasting family. We have no future inheritance. Those people around us will fall one by one by one. Eventually our turn will come. And if we haven't invested our lives, committed our lives into the ground, as it were, just a figure, not literally, of course, then we will abide alone and we will not know any of the blessing. So we need to be ready to do this. What a difficult thing that is for us. How we cling on to that which we love. How we love our sins. How written into our constitutions they are. Aren't they in the whoop and wharf of us? How can we rid ourselves of sin? How can we reform ourselves? How can we put to death our sins? Well, the answer is we can't by ourselves, but we can by trusting in the Savior. We can by saying to him, Lord, I cannot do these things. Lord, I have not the willpower. This is beyond me. I am in the grip of my appetites. I am a sinner. It's in my mind. It's in my hopes. It's in my plans. It's increasing. It's spreading through my soul. But hear my prayer. I cast myself before you, and I'm ready to give you this life. Are you ready to do that? That's an essential point to come to. I wonder how many are halfway there. How many are half seeking the Lord? How many are persuaded and convinced by the gospel? They would want many of the blessings. They see the value of them. They understand that their souls need eternal security, but they somehow can't quite bring themselves. There's something that's holding them back. Maybe they think that this message is not to be fully trusted. Maybe they think that the Lord is not to, won't keep his word. Maybe the truth is really they just love their sins too much, and so they're torn between the two. But you can pray about all of those things. You can say to the Lord, Lord, I'm a rebel. Lord, I don't even want to give you my life. Help me to want to do that. Lord, I'm not even interested in the gospel, but I know it's true. And I know on the other side there's blessing, but I'm a wretched sinner now. Hear my prayer. Help me to give over, hand over my life. Release it from the clutches, the grip of my fingers. Let me give it to you, Lord, that you can take it, that you can remake it, that much fruit can come from it. We need to repent of our sins. We need these things. And if we abide alone, that's going to be a long time. It's going to be a long and lonely time. Now, we need to be very careful here. I feel we need to be, not to be a threat, not to just say this to frighten people, but weigh it up for yourselves. Think about it yourself. If you don't have the Savior, you're by yourself. You're navigating life on your own. That doesn't trouble you. Trouble me, you might think. That's not a problem. Whatever are you talking about? I can get through life very comfortably. I'm quite competent and can make a tremendous success of my life. Well, yes, maybe outwardly. But what of your soul? What of you? What of that spirit that God has given you that infuses your body? What are we really? We're not just higher animals. We're those creatures made by God. And the spirit, scripture tells us, will return. Ecclesiastes tells us, return to its maker one day. Actually, even scientists, I was reading about this, admit that there's something that they cannot define that is human. For example, your mind is not your brain. The mind is something that just uses the brain as a tool. And so the soul is something like that. It is that spark, it's that essence, the you. Are you going to let that spark die? Will it be extinguished? Will you be cast out in the cold forever afterwards? No spiritual family, no Savior, no answered prayer, no forgiveness of sins, no peace. Well, the wonderful thing about the seeking soul is that they know these things. They experience them. And they don't need to just take the preacher's word for it, because the seeking soul is a troubled soul. As someone who doesn't have peace, who's someone who begins to acknowledge that, yes, though I have everything the world can give me, my soul is starving. My soul is miserable. I don't know what to do. And people can't help me. If I speak to people about these things, they turn me aside. And so, when the Lord exercises us, we acknowledge that these things are true. And time is slipping away. Well, a seed, and the picture is there, is designed, of course it is, for food and consumption. But in the picture, the purpose of these seeds is that they need to give rise to a crop that will feed many. You can think of the farmer, they store the seed, it's precious. Actually, those, we're not especially in a farming community, but it's well known that there are special seeds that have been hybrids that have been formulated to give the best yields. And actually, they're quite expensive to buy seed, because it's the potential. It's the yield. The seed itself, if you buy a sack of seed and leave it in a shed, that's not much good. But it's what it will be. And when the farmer buys that sack of seed, he doesn't see just individual seeds. He sees in his mind's eye a crop in the spring and in the summer. He sees the sun ripening the wheat. He sees the harvest. He sees the hundreds of people that will be fed. He sees the revenue and the income. He sees the satisfaction. But the converse is so miserable. It abides alone. If that seed is not sown, what is the point of it? And we could go so far as to say that what is the point of our lives if they're to abide alone, if they're not to be sown? And what a wonderful thing, really, that though we are nothing much to look at, I don't mean that literally, by the way, but in terms of our spiritual beauty and our character, we're just a small, insignificant seed, but sown in the ground, what fruit might yield? What increase might come? And we become a different thing, don't we? The seed, well, it's there, it's reproduced in its kind, but the seed doesn't resemble the plant. It's so much bigger, it's so much better. It's full of life, it's growing, it's alive. And what a picture that is of the person who comes to Christ. And we may say that you will reach your full potential. Now, this is a kind of talk you hear, I suppose, and people are trying to motivate you, reaching your full potential. Well, it's not that kind of talk. But it is true, nevertheless. What is your potential? What could you be? Not for pride's sake, because the person who is beautiful in character is doing wonderful things for his fellow man, for his God. But he doesn't do it out of pride. He does it out of humility. He wonders that God could use him. He's amazed that he's got self-control over old sins. He's amazed that he's no longer controlled by passions and lusts and the forces around him, the pressures of society and peers. That's the Christian. Though he conforms as far as he can by the help of God to the commandments and precepts, it's a voluntary conforming. It's a willing, glad acceptance of the ways of God, and his potential is realized. And surely this is in this picture. The only way to unlock that potential, and the only way to have your sins forgiven, is to actually be ready to give up your life as it was, to forsake it as it was. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto eternal life. There's an important little distinction in there, because, you know, Christian people are people who love life. People might think, no, you're not. You're a miserable lot, and you miss out on all the fun and experience of life, and you just go along to your little meetings and read your book, and you don't experience life. But the reality is that the Christian person has had his eyes opened and loves life. And the rivers, as we heard about, and the streams of grace will flow in that life. And if for a while we have a dreary path to tread, if for a time we're tired, we're obscure, nevertheless we have such glimpses of glory, as we thought about this morning, be still and know that I am God, surely only the believer really can be silent before his God and his Maker, and joy wells up in his heart, be he rich or poor. And after that, life, eternal, flows, everlasting, never diminishing. What an amazing thing. But all of that is locked into that picture. And it will remain locked into the seed if you will steadfastly, stubbornly say, no, Lord, I am not going to give you my life. It's mine. And I don't believe these things anyway. And I'm not taking a chance with this religion. Well, the warning is there. The counsel is there. The appeal is there. If you love your life in this world, ironically, you're going to lose it. And the best way is to let go of it. And then eternal life will be yours. And all self-trust goes, all unbelief left behind. Well, I mentioned there that around about this time of year, that the seeds, as I understand it, I'm not much of a farmer myself, but I think the seed is sown in the winter and in the autumn time, and the fields are dug over, and it's planted, and it's buried, and nothing happens for a while. If you walk out in the fields nowadays, you won't see much. It all looks pretty barren. It all looks pretty empty. And you might see the soil turned over. But underneath that soil, there's seed lying, waiting, dormant. You could say that it's the winter of the soul. I think sometimes this is the experience of the believer, the one who comes to Christ. Well, I've prayed, I've taken the advice of the Bible, and I've asked for forgiveness, and I've asked the Lord to cleanse me from sin, and nothing's happening. And I feel alone, and I feel that I've left the world behind, but I'm not in the kingdom. I feel like I'm nowhere. I'm in no man's land. And I think that can happen for a period, sometimes, not always. Maybe it can be very brief, a quick germination in some cases. Many examples in the scripture and in life where people have heard this and they've given the Lord their lives, and very quickly he's brought about the change. But for others, there can be an interim and a difficult time. As I said, a winter of the soul. Then you get to the really bitter months, and it's hard, and you are not getting anywhere. Maybe you begin to look back to the world, but you can't do that. But you're not yet in the kingdom. Well, don't worry. Pray on, because there's a work going on. Just as there's something happening, mysterious, unseen. What an amazing thing that this little seed contains the genetic material to create something different. Well, I'm thinking of crops, but you could think of a great oak tree or anything else. From a small seed, something that will grow up and last and make a difference and be a home to many creatures. And so we persevere and we persist and we pray on. And then what happens? Well, that initial warmth, the spring sunshine, and the sapling begins to break through, doesn't it? Pushes up the grains of soil. And there it is, that first beginning of life. And that's how it is when we come to Christ. We become as new children, as babes, as young plants. But in the fullness of time, we grow up, we mature, and we become fruitful. Fruitful. And that, of course, was the ultimate test, wasn't it, of the other famous parable of the sower and the seed. And the only authenticated, the only blessed seed was that which brought forth fruit. Not the other seed which was swept away, not the seed which brought forth a plant that withered, a plant that was choked. There was no fruit there. But fruits of holiness, fruits of sanctification, fruits of forgiveness. So persevere and pray on, and the Lord will bless you. And there will be a final harvest. The death of the seed brings forth much fruit. As we've said already, just as the Savior said, I must die. I can't abide alone. If I don't die, there's no salvation. And in the same way, you, just as I go to the cross, you must be ready to crucify the old life. As I've literally borne death itself, tasted it, experienced your punishment, then you must invest yourself in me and commit yourself to me, to my sacrifice. And as I'm raised up from the dead, I will raise you up a new creature. And we'll have the fruits, some fruits, forgiveness of sins, real happiness, a hope of heaven, a new power over sins, a testimony. And we'll know that the Lord Jesus isn't just the babe that came in the manger. He isn't just the man who was crucified on the cross, but he is God incarnate who has paid the price of our sins, who is even now preparing a place for us. Well, all these things are set before us. And though I've expanded on them, they are really just what the Lord has expounded or has explained. He's left that challenge with those hearers so long ago. And that same argument, that same case is put before you. What will you do with it? Will you abide alone? Or will you give him your life and be converted and be changed? Well, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask, Lord, that we would not only hear these words as hearers of old heard them, but that we would receive them. Lord, that we would take them in, that we would be unafraid. Oh, Lord, though we are weak, we would commit ourselves to thee. We would be raised up anew. Bless each one. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing our closing hymn, number 372. Hymn number 372, Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly. may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour, the love of God, our Heavenly Father, and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit rest and remain with each one, now and forevermore. Amen.
Amen.